Well, Sally is struggling with anxiety and depression. She doesn't know what's wrong with her. She's considering seeing a doctor to get some medication to help. But she's afraid to tell anyone because what are they going to think? They won't understand. They won't be able to help. Tommy is questioning his faith that he received from his parents. And if he's honest, he thinks his parents and others at church are a bit naive and out of touch with what our culture is saying and what science is demonstrating. And so he would rather watch grass grow or paint dry than to listen over and over to all this religious stuff that just seems so irrelevant to his situation. Jack is finding it hard to be a father and a husband at home. He feels he's lost feeling for his wife. He doesn't want to go home and get that list of to-dos that he's got to do. Things that his wife needs, things that the kids need, things that the house needs. He'd much rather be out in the golf course or fishing with his friends. He wishes his wife was who she was and would stay the way that when they were married. And wishes that she would like him to stay just like he was when he was married. Now, he doesn't want to do anything to jeopardize the marriage, but he wishes that his wife was more like some of the girls that he knows at work. And not wanting to ruin his marriage doesn't keep his mind from wandering and thinking about things that he shouldn't be thinking about. Betty is lonely after the death of her husband last year. Her family is always busy with their lives doing the things that they do, and so she feels left out, unimportant, unwelcomed. She feels fears of what the future brings and what death brings, and this constant battle with living in the past and wishing that maybe she'd done things differently. Ahmad's parents are devout Muslims, and he feels caught between two worlds, being at home and then being at school with his friends. You know, who is right? He's never been to church before, but is skeptical that Christianity is true. Now, all of these people are people that are just like you and I sitting in these pews and these chairs, people that we know at work, people that we know in our families, people that we know in our neighborhoods. People are hurting and they need help. They need something from us. They need something from God. They need something from the church, from the people around them. Now, we know that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're commissioned to make other disciples. We looked last week that we are to be committed to people because people are who are we going to go and to reach for the gospel. And people are in our churches that we want to teach to obey what Jesus has commanded. So we know we must be committed to people, but what do we have to offer them? You know, as I look around here and look at myself, we aren't the intellectual elites. You know, we don't have, you know, all of these letters and stuff behind our names, all these counseling degrees. We don't have experience in all of these areas. So what could we possibly do to help these people with these real problems, even for ourselves? What could we possibly say? Scripture tells us to speak the truth in love. What exactly does that look like? So we know we need to be committed to people, and today what we're going to be looking at is a commitment to the Word. A commitment to the Word, because there's three areas that we're going to be looking at. So last week we looked at our commitment to people. If we want to fulfill the Great Commission of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to be committed to people. We also need to be committed to the Word of God. And next we're going to be looking at our commitment to prayer. So without the Word, we are just speaking our own human wisdom, our own opinions. You know, without a clear footing on the Word of God, or with a clear footing on the Word of God, we now have the authority to stand on and to speak the truth in love, knowing that the Word is truth. We know that the Word is going to give power to our preaching. It's going to give substance to our counsel. It's going to give the meat for our edification, our seeing others built up and taught to obey what Jesus Christ has commanded. It's going to give us a passion for evangelism, for reaching the lost. The Word is going to produce that. The Word is going to sanctify us. The Word means freedom and life. It contains the good news of Jesus Christ. We must be committed to this Word as infallible, without error, and sufficient, and necessary, and clear, and authoritative. Now I want to stop there, because I just made a whole bunch of claims about the Word of God that not everyone agrees with. Those were lofty claims about this book. How can this book be without error? How can it be the final authority? How can it be sufficient and clear and necessary for us today? Now, I could spend a number of sermons talking about the origins of Scripture and its transmission and manuscripts and those types of things to help us show that the Scriptures is what the Scriptures say. We can also look through the Scriptures and see what the Bible says about itself. We just read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says that these Scriptures are inspired by God. They're God-breathed, God-authored. They're profitable. They're sufficient. But what I want to do this morning is look at what Jesus believed about the Bible. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? Because as a Christian, by definition, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, you must believe what Jesus taught. Okay, so we want to look at what Jesus taught about the Scriptures. And we need to believe what Jesus taught about the Scriptures. And if you're not a Christian, well, chances are you're here this morning because you do respect Jesus in some way. And so you're interested to hear what Jesus believed about the Bible. So we're going to look at Jesus' view of the Scriptures this morning. Not his interpretation of it, not his fulfillment of it, but what he said about it. Okay, so on the back of your bulletin, there's 3 points we're going to look at. The first one, we're going to turn to John chapter 10. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. This is not an exhaustive account of all that Jesus believed on the Scriptures, but we're going to look at a few important texts. So in John chapter 10, I'm going to read starting in verse number 22 and go down to verse number 39. So John 10, starting in verse number 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Okay, so what's going on in this text? There's an exchange here between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so they're ready to stone him, because he's made grand claims, claiming to be the Son of God. To them, that's utter blasphemy. There's no way a man, a mere mortal, can be the Son of God. And so as often as Jesus, as he answers them, he references Scripture. And he calls it here, your law. Again, speaking about the Scriptures, he says in verse 34, is it not written in your law, in the Scriptures, I said you are gods? So he's referencing here Psalm 82, verse 6, which has this exact quote. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. But this verse, as Jesus is explaining here, is speaking of earthly rulers. It continues in Psalm 82, 7 and 8. It says, nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. So the psalm is referring to these wicked rulers or men who have puffed themselves up, and the psalm is saying, well, you are gods, almost sarcastically. Now rise up, true God, judge the earth, do right. These men who call themselves gods are going to perish. And so why is Jesus using this verse? Well, he's using it to show that in the Scriptures, this term gods, Elohim, is used of mere men. And then he has this kind of offhanded comment, and the Scriptures can't be broken. And then he continues in his argument. And it's that phrase, the Scriptures cannot be broken, that I want to look at. Because Jesus here is using an argument, he's assuming that they agree on the authority of Scripture. And he's using this example in Scripture of somebody being called sons of the Most High, being called gods, but yet they were in fact men. And he's saying, why do you have such a problem when I use that term Son of God? Because that term is used in Scripture. And he says, Scripture cannot be broken. So I don't want to dwell too much on the argument that Jesus is going for in this particular case, but I want to look at when he says the Scriptures cannot be broken. What does he mean by that? He means that the Scripture cannot be wrong or in error. It cannot be proven false. It cannot be refuted. You know, he's appealing to an ultimate authority. If this ultimate authority says this, then you have no basis of accusation against me. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And so that's what he's saying. Jesus is saying that every word of Scripture, because he's using one word from this psalm, God's, Elohim. And he's saying the Scripture cannot be broken. He's so elevating the words of Scripture and using them and saying these are authoritative and true. Okay, so this is what Jesus believed from this text here, that the Scriptures were authoritative and true and they could not be broken. And we know that when Jesus was in disputes with the Pharisees and the scribes, he would use Scripture in disputes with them because Scripture was this arbiter of truth. It was his ultimate authority that Jesus appealed to and that the Pharisees said that they sat under or believed, but Jesus was showing them how they didn't truly understand or believe the Scriptures. Even against Satan, Jesus appealed to the authority of Scripture. And you can imagine two young children who are fighting for a toy. You know, and one child has got the hand on that toy and says, it's mine! And the other one might be grabbing it back and say, no, I had it first. And as they continue to struggle back and forth, then the first child says, Mom said I could have it. Now when he says that, oh, now he's appealed to the ultimate authority. And that's what Jesus says when he's appealing to Scripture. He's appealing to what God has said. They can't respond back to that. God has said this. He's appealing to an authority, something that can arbitrate between disputes. And he has so many phrases. He says, have you not read? Do you not understand? It has been written. And he continues to refer Scripture to settle disputes. Now, it wasn't just the spiritual teachings of Scripture that Jesus says cannot be broken. You know, it wasn't just, you know, it's common our day that when Scripture speaks on religion, that's okay. But when it speaks on history or science, we got to take that with a grain of salt. But not so. Jesus didn't have that view of Scripture. He thought they were authoritative in both the religious arena and in history. He believed the historical facts of Scripture that were recorded. You know, from the Gospels, we can see that Jesus believed in the biblical account of Adam and Eve. He believed in Noah and the flood. He believed in Abraham. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed in Moses. He believed in manna in the desert. He believed in the bronze serpent on the pole. He believed that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He believed in Daniel. He believed in David. He believed in Solomon. He believed in Isaiah. And he believed all of these were real people in real events in real history. This wasn't a made-up fiction explaining how the Jews got their theology. These were real historical facts, and Jesus believed they were. Unlike Bible critics today, they believe, well, Moses couldn't have written the first 5 books of the Bible. It was really a collection of other authors way after the fact. You know, Isaiah didn't really write Isaiah. In fact, 2 people wrote it, maybe 3 people. Because Isaiah has prophecies in there that are fulfilled to the minute detail. So it must have been written after the fact. It must have been written way after Isaiah was alive. And so Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. But that's not what Jesus believed. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus believed that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. Jesus believed that Jonah wrote Jonah, and that David wrote the Psalms, and Daniel wrote Daniel. You know, Bible critics in Germany 2,000 years later said no. But who are we going to believe? German scholars and skeptics 2,000 years after the fact, or a Jew living in first century Palestine saying these things are true and historical? So we see that Jesus' view of the Scriptures were that they were authoritative, that they were true, down to the word, down to the historical details, down to the authorship. All of those details that people deny today, Jesus affirmed as true and could not be broken. I want you to take your Bibles now to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue to look at Jesus' view of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 17 and 18. Jesus, in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, his longest sermon recorded in Scripture, he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Again, the law or the prophets was a common way to refer to Scripture. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or jot and tittle, whatever your translation has, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So it's important to notice a few things here. One, some people say, well, the word of God is never going to pass away. That's talking about, you know, God's word from heaven. But Jesus is talking about jots and tittles and iotas and dots. These are small markings on the page. He's speaking of the written word of God. Okay, we must remember that. He's speaking of the written word of God. And he says, "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," which is a smallest character in Greek, "not a dot," which was a small dash, which helped differentiate letters that look very similar in Hebrew. "None of these things is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so here we see not only does Jesus believe that Scripture is authoritative and true down to the very word, like we quoted that one psalm and said Scripture cannot be broken, but down to the smallest marks on the page is true and authoritative and will not pass away. Jesus had an incredibly high view of Scripture. So why does he say this here in Matthew chapter 5? And why does he start in the Sermon on the Mount by saying this? Because he's about to explain to them what the Scriptures really teach on a number of areas. And he's telling them, "I'm not changing Scripture. I don't sit above Scripture. I sit under it. I'm teaching you what Scripture has said, what God has said. God's word is not going to pass away. God's word is not going to fail. So now I'm going to teach you here about adultery and about divorce and about all these different things that you guys have mistranslated and misunderstood about Scripture. It's not because anything is wrong in Scripture. Scripture is true and authoritative, and I'm about to explain to you the proper understanding of it." He says he didn't come to abolish them. That's what someone might think when Jesus says, you might have heard of said, but I say to you. He didn't come to abolish them. He came to fulfill them. He didn't come to replace them or to add to them or subtract from them. Jesus always subjected himself to Scripture. He appealed to Scripture as his authority. He never contradicted Scripture. He never downplayed Scripture. He never put Scripture in a negative light, but always held it in the highest regard, down to the tiniest pen stroke. Sometimes we as conservative evangelical Christians get a bad rap for holding the Bible up in too high esteem. And I submit to you, we can't hold the Bible in a higher esteem than Jesus did. And we're following Jesus and his teaching as being his disciples. Okay, so we see from John 10 and Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus believed the Scriptures were authoritative and true down to the smallest marks on the page. So why did Jesus know the Bible was true and authoritative? Because he knew God was its author. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And this is a short text that again shows us how Jesus viewed the inspiration or the authorship of Scripture. Matthew chapter 19. You have to pay attention to this one because this one is easy to miss. He says in Matthew 19, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're going to stop there. We're not going to go through Jesus' view of divorce here this morning. But what I want to focus on is when he replies back to them in verse number 4. Okay, when they ask about the lawfulness of divorce, he replies back and says, have you not read, again, speaking of the Scriptures, that God who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Okay, he's speaking about God's creation. And then in verse 5 he said, and said. This is what God said. God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now Jesus here is quoting Genesis 2:24. If you go to Genesis 2:24, that's what's written in Genesis 2:24. But what's so significant about Genesis 2:24 is it doesn't say God said, it doesn't say the Spirit said. It's just the narrator speaking. We know that's Moses who penned that. So Moses wrote that account. Moses wrote that it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus knows Moses wrote Genesis. But here he says, God said this. So Jesus believes in the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus believes that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that Moses was part of it, but Moses is a sub-author behind God, the author of Scripture. And so it carries its authority because God said it. And we see this in the passage that Andrew read for us this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16. All of Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And this wasn't something that was cooked up by Paul and the other apostles after the fact. Jesus believed this. This is what God said in the beginning. So Jesus knew Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but Moses here stands in the background. And Jesus says that God himself said this. And that's not the only place he does this. In Mark 12:36, Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. And then he quotes from Psalm 110. Written by David. But he said that the Holy Spirit said this, wrote this. And so Jesus understands that Scripture was penned by men, yet authored by God. And that makes it authoritative. It makes it true. It makes it relevant. It makes it necessary. It makes it sufficient for us here today. The third text, or the fourth text I want to take you to, is Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. So Jesus believed in an authoritative and true word, true scriptures. He believed that God was the author. And we see from this passage here that Jesus believes that they're sufficient and powerful to save. Now, before we read in Luke 16, this is should be a familiar story to many of you, talking about the rich man and Lazarus and what happened after they had died. But before I get into that, some people have a hard time with the sufficiency of Scripture. And what I mean by the sufficiency of Scripture is that, as 2 Timothy 3 says, that what is written down for us is able to make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. There's nothing else that we need that from God in order to equip us to be his followers, to be disciples. His word is sufficient. Okay, it's what we need. It's enough. But yet that doctrine, that truth, that historic truth has been such under attack in our day and age. Some people believe, well, the Bible is good and all, but it is, however, just a book. We need more. You know, we need to be looking for a spiritual experience to help lead us and to guide us. Perhaps some would say, well, we need miracles, we need prophecies and tongues and healings and words of knowledge and signs that make you wonder. After all, wasn't Jesus' life marked with supernatural events? It seemed necessary for them. So why are we so hung up on following a stale book? You know, if people could see the miraculous power of God, would they not repent and believe? If we were a congregation where miracles were taking place, where prophecies were being uttered, where people were falling down and being healed, would not we gather so many people who would then believe the gospel? Because they're seeing God at work. Isn't that going to make people want to be a follower of Jesus Christ if those things are happening? Well, let's keep that in our mind as we see Jesus explained here in this story. So in Luke 16, let's begin at verse number 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now we're going to stop right there in our story. So Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus and what happens when they die. Lazarus is carried off to paradise, to Abraham's side, where the place of the dead, but where the righteous are. And on the other side of that, there's a great chasm, a great abyss that's fixed. And the other side of that is this rich man in anguish and in torment. And he's asking for some form of relief from Lazarus. And Abraham says, "No, this is not even possible. No one can go from this side to that side. There's a great gulf fixed, there's a chasm. Lazarus could not even go to you." And so then what does the rich man say? "Well, if I'm here, stuck here, then please, Abraham, send Lazarus back to life. and to tell my family and to warn them what awaits them if they do not repent of their sin, of their selfishness. What an amazing miracle that would be, to have someone back from the dead and say, look, this is what it's like. You need to repent and believe. I've been there. I've been dead. I've come back to you to warn you. Wouldn't people listen if that was the case? Wouldn't people listen? So what does Abraham say? Look at verse number 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying they have the scriptures. Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the scriptures. They have the scriptures. Let them listen to the scriptures. As in, the scriptures are sufficient for them to know what it's like when they die and what they must do to turn to God and to be spared God's just condemnation. And so what does the rich man say? Look at verse number 30. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Okay? If someone comes up from the grave, they will believe him. They're not going to believe Moses and the scriptures, but Abraham, if you send Lazarus back, my family will believe him. In verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That speaks to the sufficiency of the word. The word is sufficient to warn people and to direct them to life. That even if someone came up from the dead, they're not going to believe it if they don't believe God's word. So the problem is not a problem of evidence. We see this over and over again in Scripture. People's hearts are hard. The evidence is not the problem. It's not that they lack seeing miracles or they lack seeing God work in a supernatural way. They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because they do not want to honor God and give thanks to Him. And what Jesus is teaching here through the story is that the Scriptures are sufficient. That we have the Scriptures and that people must listen to them. And not only are the Scriptures sufficient, but they are clear. For Abraham to say here, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He's speaking about the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is sufficiently clear for someone to read and understand what it means or what happens when you die and how you can be right with God so you escape condemnation. He's not saying here that they need to go speak to the popes and the bishops and the magisterium and they'll direct them to the right way. Not to reference sacred tradition, but he's saying, look at Scripture. The Scriptures are clear. They're authoritative. And if they do not believe Scripture, they would not even believe if someone rose up from the dead. And as you think about the sufficiency of Scriptures, as you think about the good news of Jesus Christ, we realize that I myself realize I would not know sin or the extent of my sin apart from the Word of God. I would just not know how deep in sin I was and how even my good works are an abomination to God because I do them out of pride and selfishness and they're always tainted with sin. There's no pure motive that we have in us. Our entire being is tainted by sin and the effects of sin. And I would not know that if God has not spoken through His Word. I would not know that it is my nature to rebel against my Creator, that God has made me for a relationship with Him, and that instead of loving my Creator and being devoted to Him, I reject Him, and I do my own thing, my own way, and that God has sent His Son to the world to rescue sinners just like me. And He tells me about what Christ has done and what that means. Not just that He came and that He died and that He bore sin on the cross and that He rose again 3 days later, but what that means. It means that he died as a substitutionary sacrifice, that the sins of his people were upon his shoulders, that he was made sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I wouldn't have known that if it wasn't for the scriptures and their clarity and their sufficiency. I would have not known what it means to have faith in God, what it means to turn from my sin and to turn to him in faith, what it means to trust him. What does that look like? I would not know that if I didn't know scripture. Would not know that it's not just a, I believe and I'm in. It's not just something I say. It's not just a prayer that I prayed, but it's a profound trust in the truthfulness of God and of Jesus Christ. A trust in his promises that what God has spoken, I will believe it. And God has promised that if I come to Jesus Christ with my sin and I come to him pleading for mercy and for forgiveness, that God is going to grant that because Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe that because the scriptures say that. And I would not have known that. I would not have known to cry out to him if the scriptures did not say that. So we should be praising God for his word. Praising God for the clarity in his word, the sufficiency in his word. And we should be upholding it with the same regard that Jesus upheld the very words of scripture. So as you look at these passages this morning, we see that Jesus believed the scriptures were true and they're authoritative. He believed that they were penned by men but authored by God. And he believed that they were sufficient and that they are powerful to save. Now there's a few other objections I want to talk about before we finish. With such an emphasis on the Bible, can we miss Jesus? Some say, well, if we're so Bible-centered, well, I want to be Christ-centered and gospel-centered. But that's a false dichotomy. You can't be Bible-centered and not Christ-centered. Jesus says in John 5:39, you know, you search the scriptures thinking you have life in them, but they point to me. Okay? If we are reading our scriptures rightly and regarding our scriptures rightly, they are going to point us to relationship with Jesus Christ, not apart from him. You can't be Bible-centered and not Christ-centered, or have one and not the other. Jesus Christ upheld the very words of Scripture. He magnified them as the supreme authority, as the very words of God. Now, we are to be followers of Jesus. We should have that same view of Scripture. So Jesus magnified the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures do? They magnify Jesus Christ. And so it's not an either-or. It's a both and. We want to be followers of Christ. We want to listen to the word. Maybe we're thinking, well, yes, all of that might be true, but is the scriptures relevant? You know, the biggest objection that people might have today outside of Christian circles is that this is irrelevant. This doesn't speak anything to my life today. This church, irrelevant. We're sitting here in this community, we're wasting everyone's breath. This is irrelevant. And to that I answer, what do you mean irrelevant? These are the very words of the Creator to us. These are the words of God. How could you not be any more relevant than the words of God given to us? And so as we understand what Jesus believed about the Bible, that is going to help us speak the truth in love to one another, because we must have the same commitment to Scripture that Jesus had. If we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to believe what he taught. And he taught these scriptures were sufficient, that they were clear, they were authoritative, they were necessary, they were infallible and inerrant. And we're going to have that same firm commitment. Standing on the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture, it's going to give us power to our speaking the truth in love. We're not going to give people our opinions. We're going to give people real answers that they can stand on and base their life on. Scripture will change us, will change our mind, the way we think, and it'll change our lives and our families and our homes, our country. So it's going to give power to our speaking the truth in love. Standing on the truthfulness and authority of Scripture will give us power when we proclaim the gospel. It gives me power when I preach, because these aren't my words and my ideas. I come here on the authority of another, of God's authority, and what I come to you is with what God has written in his word. It gives power to our preaching and to our proclamation of the gospel. We come here with God's message. Standing on the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture will give us power in our conversations, in our counseling, in our building up one another, because we're speaking the words of God to one another. Standing on the truthfulness and authority of Scripture will give us power to live our day-to-day lives in the trenches, at home, at work, where we're at. Standing on the truthfulness and authority of Scripture will give us power to face that. It will change our life if we listen to what it says. And it has to start with us recognizing this is the Word of God. This is the Word of the Creator to us. So let us, as a congregation, be firmly committed to regarding our Bibles like Jesus regarded them, as the very words of God. Let's pray.